Let's continue to worship our great God who has completely done the work for us in our justification by hearing from his word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the book of Galatians. We'll be looking at Galatians 2, 11 through 21 this morning. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Let's now give our full attention because it's God who is speaking to us in his holy and inspired word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Amen. Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, we do ask for your help this morning to give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your truth, to give that illumination of the Spirit on your holy word, the word that gives life, the word that builds us up in the faith, that by your Spirit you would bring conviction of sin where it needs to be had, greater and deeper faith in Christ for our joy and rejoicing and strength in the gospel, that we would look more like Christ than when we walked in here this morning, that by this means, you would transform us further into Christ's image. Be with us now, for we are weak, and you are strong. Give us the strength of your Spirit, O Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've ever been stuck in a sin, or snagged in one, have you ever been in a period where your growth is stagnant, kind of stalled out? Why do you suppose that is? What would you tell yourself? Or if you had a friend in Christ who was stuck in sin and said, "You know, this one sin just keeps snagging me. I don't understand how to get away from it. I know what I need to do. But why do I keep getting stuck here?" What would you tell your friend? What advice would you give him or her? Perhaps you would remind them of their duty. Remember, we need to do this and no longer do that. Perhaps There may be some safeguards that you would suggest to be put in place, or maybe some sort of accountability. And while there may be an element of truth to these things, what does the Bible say is the problem? Where does the Bible put its finger when it comes to our sin? Well, in 2 Peter 1:9, Peter says that the reason why somebody is not growing in holiness is because they have forgotten this. They're cleansing from their sin. They have forgotten that they have been washed clean from their sins. What they have forgotten is not necessarily the law, although that can be true, but the gospel. They're cleansing from their sins. And Peter, who wrote that, knows full well, because today in our passage, we see the apostle Paul confronting Peter on what I like to call gospel amnesia. He forgot the gospel. He was not keeping in step with the gospel based upon how he was living his life. And this incident is written for us, because we also have a tendency to fall into this gospel amnesia. If an apostle who has been proclaiming this gospel for all these years fell into gospel amnesia, then, beloved, how much more us? We are prone to this as well. So what are we to remember when this happens? Well, let me suggest three things to you. Three gospel truths to remember when we get gospel amnesia. First, justification by faith alone. Oh yes, we've heard this over and over again. We need to hear it again. Second, that we have died to the law. And third, our union with Christ. So first, justification by faith alone. Starting in verse 11, Paul writes, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." So this follows on the heels of what Paul has been saying. I know it's difficult to come in and jump into a book that we haven't been in, but what has been happening is Paul has been explaining that the gospel he's been proclaiming is the same gospel that the other apostles in Jerusalem were proclaiming, mainly that you believe in Christ apart from being circumcised. Paul was proclaiming this. The apostles in Jerusalem were proclaiming this. So all is well. But then Peter, or Cephas, another name for Peter, falls into some gospel amnesia when he came to Antioch, which would be in the region of Galatia. Paul says that he opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. Now, condemned doesn't mean he came under the wrath of God again. Rather, all this means is that he is guilty of sin. There's some blame in him, something for which he needs to repent. And Paul confronts Peter to his face, that is directly, because Peter needed a rebuke because of his actions. Verse 12, "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Now, it was a very big deal back then for Jews to eat with or associate with Gentiles. Peter said in Acts 10, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone from another nation, that is a Gentile, a non-Jew. But God told Peter in a vision, they are no longer unclean. These temporary ceremonial laws were only temporary. They have now ceased with the coming of Christ." So Peter is now making a habit of sitting down, eating with Gentiles, until certain men came from James, the Lord's brother in Jerusalem. That's when Peter drew back. Now, it could be that these men were putting pressure on Peter, like unlikely that James had been putting pressure on Peter to do this. But in any case, Peter fell again into the fear of man, like he did when he denied Christ. It said he feared the circumcision party. That is this party that says you need to be circumcised if you want to be justified, if you want to be included among the people of God. And Peter feared them and started to give in to them. Fell into this fear of man. He feared the circumcision party. And really what he wanted is he wanted to look righteous before this party. This is what happens when we fall into the fear of man. We want them to approve of us. We want them to like us. We want them to, in a sense, justify us. We want them to look at us and judge us and consider us good. And so what do? We conform our behavior, our performance, to their likability so that they will accept us, so that they will give us their stamp of approval. We change our behavior so that they approve of us. And this is what Peter is doing here. And really, this shows a disconnect with the gospel. Rather than relying on the righteousness of Christ for God's approval, we started to look to the approval of men. And this led others astray. We see in verse 13, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Beloved, we need to keep in mind that our sin not only affects us, it affects others as well. Paul says elsewhere that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Because even the great encourager of the brothers, Barnabas, who had been alongside them, a fellow worker with them, in ministering the gospel to the saints, was being led away by this hypocrisy. And so public sin calls for public rebuke. Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Paul is saying, Peter, this conduct is not in keeping in step with the gospel. And here's why. You're living like a Gentile. What does that mean? He's sitting down with them having bacon and pulled pork, delighting in these things with the Gentiles. And then certain people come and Peter withdraws from the Gentiles. And by implication, he is telling or sending a message to the Gentiles. You need to live like a Jew if you want to be welcomed by us. You need to become like us. You need to be circumcised. You need to perform at this standard if you want to be welcomed back and accepted by us. But as Paul's going to say here, this is not how somebody's reconciled with God. This is not how somebody becomes part of the one people of God. It's only through faith in Christ. It's only by grace. And this is what Paul goes on to address in verses 15 through 16, where he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So Paul concedes the fact to Peter, we're Jews. We were not born Gentile sinners. And what's meant by that is not a Gentile, not a sinner by virtue of being a part of God's people, ethnic Israel. And that's the way they thought. If you weren't one of us, you were considered a sinner. You were on the outside because to us belong the covenants, the patriarchs, the true worship. But Paul reminds Peter that even in all this, they know that they cannot be justified before God. They are justified before God the same way that these Gentiles are. Not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, to be justified means to be declared righteous, to be declared perfect before God. It means that God considers you as having never broken his law, but always having perfectly obeyed it at every point in your life. Now, if you're like me, you may have heard at some point justification put like this. Justification is just as if you had never sinned. Just as if you have never sinned. But that's only half of the truth. Rather, justification is just as if you were always just. Just as if you were perfectly righteous. As if you had always kept the law and never done anything wrong. It is a declaration by God, the judge of all, whose judgment and word matters above all else, that you have personally, perpetually, and perfectly kept the entire law, and that there is nothing by which you would stand condemned or accused before God. A justification is the opposite verdict of condemnation. And that's important because if you stand condemned before God, you go to hell forever. But if you stand justified before God, perfect in his sight, you are welcomed into his presence forever, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But notice in verse 16 that this justification, this declaration of having kept the whole law, does not come by keeping the law. Paul says that a person is not justified by works of the law. Works of the law refers to doing the law, doing what the law requires, the good works that the law calls us to do. And this is not just the ceremonial law of Moses, but the Ten Commandments as well. Because as Galatians 3:10 will go on to say, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Ten Commandments were one of those things, the core, that was written in the book of the law. In fact, on the tablets of stone, the only thing that was written were the Ten Commandments. But it is not by doing the law that one is justified or considered just before God. It is not by keeping the law that one is declared as having kept the law. In fact, Paul says three times in this one verse that we are not justified by works of the law. Did you notice that? And this is being spoken to an apostle. This is Paul saying this to Peter. We are so prone to forget the gospel. We are so prone to fall into this gospel amnesia, so slow of heart to believe, so quick to rely on our own works, that an apostle needs to hear three times in one sentence, we are not justified by the works of the law. Rather, we are declared righteous by faith in Christ. That is, by believing in Christ. Now, if someone is only justified by believing in Christ, then it's crucial that we understand what it means to believe in Christ, right? What does it mean to believe in Christ? We hear that a lot. We toss that around a lot. Believe in Christ, have faith in Christ. But what does that mean? Well, it means more than just merely believing that Christ existed, that Christianity is the right religion, that Christ is a good person whose teaching should be followed. Rather, it means to personally place your trust in Him for salvation, to be saved from the wrath of God. It is to be confident that He alone did everything required for you to stand before God perfect. That He did not leave anything undone, anything for you to do, for you to stand before God perfect. It is to believe that He truly is God's Son, born of a woman, assuming our humanity, born under the law to keep the law for you. That His obedience to the law is all the righteousness you need to stand before God righteous, to be accepted by God, to receive God's approval and smile. That Christ did it all for you. That you get credit for His righteousness, His keeping of the law, His works of the law as a free gift by simply trusting it. That you are relying on His obedience and not your own. It is to be assured that He laid down His life for you, dying on the cross to bear the wrath of God for you. For you. It is to believe that He was raised from the dead, indicating that that penalty has been paid in full. Death can no longer hold Him because there is no reason for the death penalty to remain on Him because He has paid for sins in full. It is to know and be sure of the fact that He is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, and will come back again for you to bring Him into His eternal, consummated kingdom. To believe in Christ is to rest upon Him and receive Him and all His work for you, trusting that He did it all. As the 19th century Reformed theologian Horatius Bonars put so eloquently, the voice from the tree that cried, "It is finished," did not summon sinners to do, but to be satisfied with what has been done. Indeed, it is to hear, "It is finished," and to say, "Amen." This is what it means to believe in Christ. And even though, like Peter, we know this doctrine and we may accurately articulate it, yet like Peter, we can so often forget it and come down with a bad case of gospel amnesia. Now, what are some indicators that we are suffering from gospel amnesia? What are the indicator lights that would come on the dashboard, so to speak, when we come under a spell of gospel amnesia? Because it's not the case that it's, "Oh, I just forgot how to articulate the gospel." When somebody asks me, "What is the gospel?" I just forgot what the right answer was. That's not necessarily a case of gospel amnesia. Rather, it's something that exists in our hearts, even though we may be able to articulate the right answer when asked, "What is the gospel?" Rather, some indicators of this, some gospel disconnects of this, are things like what happened in Peter's life. When we treat others according to their merits, rather than according to grace, "You have not performed well enough in my sight. You are not worthy in my sight, and therefore, I'm going to withdraw myself from you." There's times that we do need to withdraw ourselves from people. There's times that we need to ensure our own safety. But this is done out of pride, what I'm talking about here. You are not like me, and so I need to keep my distance from you. If you were more like me, then you would be accepted by me. That's kind of how cliques form. When we consider a person according to their faults and overlook the grace that the Lord has shown in their life, when we view others with contempt because they're just not keeping the rules like we do. You remember that parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee standing, oh, I'm so great. I do all these things, unlike this tax collector over here. Jesus told that parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That shows that we are living according really to a covenant of works rather than according to the gospel. When we see other sins more clearly or more often than our own, when we justify ourselves rather than confessing our sins, I need to establish that I am righteous, that my righteousness is enough. And so then we get angry when somebody points out, you're actually not being righteous in this area. Because our whole mindset is to establish our own righteousness and therefore needing the approbation and approval of others that I am indeed righteous. Or when we think that the misfortune we had, the car breaking down, not getting that job or position that we had hoped for, some business transaction maybe not going through, something like that, we think it's because I didn't read my Bible this morning. I didn't pray long enough. And so God is punishing me. Any misfortune that happens to me is because I am not living righteously enough. Can there be times of discipline? Of course. But does everything, trial that comes our way because we're not righteous enough? No, God doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Or conversely, questioning God's goodness for not rewarding us for our good behavior. God, I've been serving you. I have been working so hard in serving you. And this is what I get in return? God, I deserve better than this. These things, beloved, reveal that there's a gospel disconnect. That we have come under gospel amnesia, thinking that our relationship with the Lord is based on works and not on grace. And therefore, we treat others accordingly. But it also reveals to us that we need to constantly grow. Because it's not only a case of gospel amnesia that this type of stuff happens, it also reveals that we have remaining unbelief. We can always pray, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because our faith is not perfect. But thankfully, the Christ that we place our faith in is perfect, and He is our perfection. And so we need to remember that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. A second gospel truth to remember when we get gospel amnesia is that we are dead to the law. Look at verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? So here Paul is answering an objection that the circumcision party would raise. Oh, by believing in Christ, you don't need to keep the ceremonial laws anymore. That means that Christ is a servant or minister of sin because he's saying you don't need to keep these things anymore. By believing in Christ, this is your way out of that. And Peter knows full well that Christ was the one who abolished these ceremonial laws. Why did he abolish these laws? Well, because they were temporary. they were meant to typify and point to Christ until the Christ would come. And so it's not the case that by eating unclean foods and by being with unclean people, Gentiles, that they are in sin. Christ has abolished that. Christ would certainly not be saying, you need to sin now. He's abolished these. This is no longer sin. On the contrary, Paul goes on to say in verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And what Paul is saying here is, if somebody tears something down and then builds it up again, it shows that they shouldn't have torn it down in the first place. If you break something down, you tear something down, and you go, oops, I shouldn't have done that. I need to fix that again. It shows you made a mistake. And that's what Paul's saying here. If it's the case that something's been torn down and Peter wants to build it back up, he's saying that Christ made a mistake. Christ tore down something he should not have. These ceremonial laws. He's making Christ out to be a transgressor. But as Paul points out, it was never the purpose of the giving of the law after the fall to make one righteous before God. Rather, as Paul goes on to say in verse 19, for through the law, I die to the law so that I might live to God. So no sinner, someone dead in their trespasses and sins, gains life through the law. Rather, it's the opposite. You need to die to the law in order to live for God. And did you notice that in this verse here? Through the law, I died to the law so that... So here's the purpose for dying to the law. I might live to God. Do you want to live to God? Do you want to live an obedient life? If you're a Christian, that should be your desire. Then what's the prerequisite for that? Well, as Paul says here, it's dying to the law. I die to the law so that I might live to God. So what does it mean to die to the law? Well, what it does not mean is 10 commandments are gone. You can commit adultery now, you can murder, you can steal. That's not what that means. Rather, given the context, it means to no longer rely on the law, the works of the law, to keep the law, to gain life and live for God. It is no longer trying to keep the law, as you may have heard your pastor say, as a covenant of works. Do this and live. Do the law and live. Do the law for life. Do it and you will gain eternal life. And this isn't just for justification. It's also for sanctification. A sanctification, that work of God in progressively making us more and more like Christ, making us more and more obedient to His law. The reason someone cannot obey God is because by nature, they don't have the ability to in their fallen state. The reason why someone doesn't keep the law is not because of a lack of activity. Rather, it's a lack of ability by nature. We by nature do not have the power and ability to keep God's law. This power to obey the law, this power for life must come from something other than the law. But in order to live for God, we need life from another source. If one relies on the law, trying to keep the law for life, that is, for overcoming sin, for being a spiritually alive person, that person has not yet died to the law. Here's how this looks. It's the person who sees their sin, says, you know, there's a problem here, and says, give me the 12 steps to overcome this. Give me the five principles. Give me the three keys. The stuff that you would hear from Dr. Phil. To overcome my sin. It's the person who tells another who is struggling with sin, you need to surrender more. You need to try harder. You need to live more victoriously. You see, in this mindset, the key for me living to God is still the law. It's just give me the right set of laws. I just need the right law. Just keep giving me law, more principles. And once I get the right set of laws, then I will get my life together. I'll get my act together. Or it's the person who thinks that by using the threats and judgment of the law, you better obey or you will stand condemned. You better have enough holiness in your personal life if you hope to see the Lord. That is motivation for you to hopefully make it in the end to see the Lord. Do this if you want to live. Do this if you don't want to stand condemned. It's the idea, if I bring this person to Mount Sinai, turn up the heat, turn up the threats. You better obey if you hope to avoid God's curse, to avoid God's judgment. Your obedience is what's required. Your obedience, your righteousness is what keeps the wrath of God away. It's that mindset that works so well for Israel, right? The foot of Mount Sinai. The next day they're already breaking the first and greatest commandment. It's that mindset that reveals that that person has not yet died to the law. Indeed, we must keep the law. But the law doesn't give us the power for life. The law is like the road signs, the side of the road. It's pointing us in the right direction, but it's not driving the car. It's not making the car go. Or it's like the rumble strips along the side of the road. And when you fall asleep and you wake up because of the rumble strips, it's alerting us that something's wrong. You're steering off the road, but it doesn't steer the car. It's not the gas in the car. It's not the power we need. Rather, we need to die to the law if we are going to live to God. Die to trying to keep the law in order to live for God in our own strength. And how one dies to the law, Paul says, is through the law. Through the law, I die to the law. What does this mean? Well, it's the law that convinces us of the greatness of our sin and misery. Read Romans 7 where the Apostle Paul says, the more I try to keep it, the more I realized how unrighteous I was. When we try to keep it in our own strength, when we try to draw power from the law in order to keep the law, we realize the greatness of our sin and misery, our inability to keep it. And it kills all hope of us being able to be righteous. That is how the law puts us to death. It's like Christian Pilgrim's Progress. He comes to this man, Moses, who just beats him. And he goes, why do you keep beating me? He goes, that's all I know how to do. That's what the law does in the hand of Moses apart from Christ. It shows us the greatness of our sin and misery and puts to death any hope of us being able to keep the law for life. We do not keep the law for life. Rather, we keep the law from life. It's not through the law that we can keep the law. So then, how do we do it? And this brings us to the third gospel truth to remember when we get gospel amnesia. We saw first that we're justified by faith alone. Second, we've died to the law. We need to remember these truths. Third, our union with Christ. So we do not gain life through the law, but rather through the law we die to the law. So then, how is it we gain life? Eternal life that we experience now, which results in beginning in this life to be obedient to God, even though we won't do it perfectly. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the answer for how we gain eternal life, this spiritual life by which we begin to bear fruit for God in this life, is the gospel. It is because the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. Beloved, that's the gospel. Christ loving us and giving himself up for us. And I want you to notice how personal Paul makes this. Loved me and gave himself for me. If you are a believer in Christ, you can say that. He loved me. He gave himself up for me. Who has ever loved me more than the Son of God? More than God himself in human flesh? Ask yourself that question. Who can love you more than that? As the Belgic Confession puts so well, for neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does. Although he was in the form of God, Christ nevertheless emptied himself, taking human form and the form of a slave for us. And he made himself like his brothers in every respect. Suppose we had to find another intercessor. Praise be to God, that's not the case. But the Belgic Confession says, suppose that we had to do this. Who would love us more than he who gave his life for us, even when we were enemies? Who? Who would love us more than this? When we had nothing by which to commend ourselves to God. In fact, quite the opposite. That is when Christ gave his all for us. If there's ever a testimony that we are loved, not based on merit, but based on mercy, it's that Christ gave himself for us while we were enemies. If he loved us when we were enemies, then how much more as his beloved children, though we may fall into sin and struggle. But the good news of the gospel is not only that Christ died for me, but also that I died with him, as Paul says here. What is true of Paul is true of every believer, that we have been crucified with Christ. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we were in existence 2,000 years ago, that we were nailed on the same cross literally with Christ. Rather, what this refers to is our union with Christ. A union with Christ is this invisible, but very real spiritual bond or connection, inseparable bond or connection, where we become one in spirit with the Lord. Where what happened to Christ happens to us. Christ died on the cross, we died with him. Christ was buried in the grave, we were buried with him. Christ rose from the grave, we were raised with him. And what does this look like in our life? Well, as Paul explains more fully in Romans 6, to die with Christ means to die to our old spiritual self, our deadness in sin. It's who no longer live, as Paul says. But now our new life is Christ's resurrected life, a life of victory over sin, death, and the devil. And this is the life that is in us. And this is the life that begins to come out in us. And it's by faith in the Son of God that we tap into this power, as it were, not by trying harder to keep the law. Indeed, we need to put in effort. Indeed, we need to strive. But where does the power for striving come from? Where do we tap into the power? Where do we plug it in, as it were? It's not to the law, but it's in the gospel. It's by believing these truths. Christ died for me and gave himself up for me, and I died with him. Therefore, I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. Faith in this, believing this, being convinced of this is what gives us the power and motivation to live for him. 2 Peter 1 says, if you are stuck in sin, you have forgotten your cleansing. You have forgotten that you have been crucified with Christ, that your sins no longer remain, that you are no longer a slave of sin, no longer guilty and condemned, but an innocent, beloved child of God. And this is why Paul says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If we could be righteous apart from Christ, just with the law, just tell me what to do, Christ died for no purpose. It was pointless. And so, brothers and sisters, let us remember these gospel truths to avoid getting gospel amnesia. Let us remember that we are justified by faith alone, apart from any works of our own, that our acceptance and full approval before God is based on a righteousness not of our own, but Christ's righteousness who fulfilled the law for us. That we are dead to the law. We do not keep the law in order to gain life. Rather, we keep the law from life, from the life that we have in the Son of God, being united to him, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you help us to remember these truths that we so quickly forget, even though we don't realize it. We ask that you help us, O Lord. Give us a deeper faith in Christ, leading to a joyful obedience to you, even though we know we won't do it perfectly in this life. But we do know that when we see you, when you appear, we will be like you. For we will see you as you are. We pray that you hasten that day, for this is our great hope. And we bless your name for this glorious gospel, that we are right as righteous now in Christ as we will ever be. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.